Andrew Boots suggested that we go for about 20 minutes tonight. There'll be other nights where we have question time, so we don't have to get through everything tonight. And we won't. There's quite a few questions. We'll leave some to other nights, but we'll also make sure there's time for questions from the floor. A couple of disclaimers. I'm not a guru. I've noticed that quite a few questions are trying to clarify things I've said, and I'm really happy to give that a go, although I feel like if I didn't make myself clear last time, I probably will fail again, but I'll have a go anyway. There are some questions which I may not know the answer to. Maybe somebody else here does. We'll see how we go, but I'll probably give it a crack and maybe open to the floor. If we deal with one of your questions and you feel like I've misunderstood the question, please feel free to come back at me, okay, because that's quite possible that I misunderstand something. And we've just lost a cup of coffee, have we? Ah, crutches. Only crutches. That's all right. Just crutches. Okay. Thank you. Thanks, Andrew. So there's a few questions that are really trying to clarify what I said tonight. One says, can you expand, reiterate on what God thinks is important? Tim, you said that the Bible provides us with guidance about important decisions. Have you said the decision about marriage is trivial, but there's a fair bit of guidance about marriage in the Bible. How does that work? So that's a more specific one of the first one, I think. Let me have another go at trying to do this. The only way we can work out what God thinks is important is by listening. That makes sense? So we've got to go to the Bible and see what God talks about a lot and what God says is important to him. Also, I presume there are various levels of importance to God. Some things are more important than others. Let me just say some of the things that really, really matter to God and see if that makes sense to you. The thing that matters to God the Father most is the honour and joy of his Son, Jesus Christ. That makes sense? He created the world for Jesus. So that's what matters most. Secondly, he sent Jesus to die for the salvation of people. What matters to God is people being reconciled to him and saved for eternity, to bless them in that way. Thirdly, as part of that blessing, salvation includes being made like Christ. That is, to get to the age to come and find that you're exactly the way you are now and I'm the way I am now will make it hell, not heaven. We need to be transformed to be people like Christ so that we form a community that is a joy to be part of. So those are the things that really matter to God. They're intertwined, they're interconnected. That's where God is going. His plans and purposes, as we saw last night, have to do with his Son coming, suffering and rising again on the third day, repentance and forgiveness of sins being preached to all nations in light of what's coming in eternity. Now, there are many other things that matter to God, but they all fit into that. For example, the church matters to God. The church as not an institution, but as an organic reality. God's people gathered together, that really matters to God. Christ died to save people to be a church, his people united, dwelling in community of love together. The church really matters to God. There are other things that matter. So God is concerned about sin and its effects in the world, in every dimension. That's why one day he's going to eradicate sin and all its effects in injustice, in disease, in natural disasters and everything else that is the result of human sin. That matters to God, but in a sense it doesn't matter as much as people matter to God and their salvation. It's part of that, it's connected. So I think that's my big answer to the question, what does God think is important? Now the person who asked the question, does that help at all? Okay. All right, guidance about marriage, is it trivial or not? I think what I said, and I may not have been as clear as I could have been, is I think that the decision about who to marry is fairly trivial. There are many other decisions about marriage which aren't trivial. For example, how you get married, which we'll come to on Thursday night. Does that clarify? You still might not like what I say, but does it make it clearer what I'm saying? So I think we reckon that the most important decision is who we marry. I actually think it's a fairly minor decision, and I want to try and persuade you of that on Thursday night. If we have the Holy Spirit to guide us and lead us to holiness, How is it possible to make wrong decisions? And secondly, does or can the Spirit, in accordance with God's will, compel us to make wrong or seemingly wrong decisions to bring about his plans? Thank you. Again, maybe I haven't been very clear. Romans 8:13, which is the passage we looked at briefly about God leading his children, puts it in these sort of words. Romans chapter 8, when I can find it. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. And that's how it describes our behavior. Behavior here, he describes, one side of it is, by the Spirit we put to death the misdeeds of the body. Now, is the Spirit compelling you to do anything? No. You are making your own decision. Is the Spirit involved in that decision to put to death the misdeeds of the body? Yes, but not in a way that is experienced or, in fact, is compulsion. The Spirit doesn't make you do something that you don't want to do. What the Spirit does is give you the capacity to want to do something that you didn't previously want to do and wouldn't have wanted to do it without the work of the Spirit. Let me show you another passage that tries to describe this, although it doesn't mention the Spirit. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. I'll just pick up the last bit of it, of 12. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act to fulfill his good purpose. And you see that there's a whole lot of stuff going on there. He doesn't say, just let go and let God. The Spirit's at work in you, just let the Spirit do its thing. Instead, he says, work hard. It's actually a continuous thing. Work out your salvation. Work out the implications of being saved. Put effort and energy, thought into behaving in a way that's consistent with being saved. Why do that? Well, what's the incentive to do it? What will help you do it? Because God is at work in you both to will and to act according to his good purpose. That is, your effort to act in a way that is good and right, godly, will only bear fruit. You'll only be able to do it because God is at work in you by his Spirit to transform you, not from the outside in compelling you, but from the inside out, from your very will out to your actions. So I find myself willing to do what I didn't want to do. See, I'm not naturally a generous person. I'm as stingy as they come. Thorburn is Scottish. We are Scottish. Okay? Now, how on earth did I ever start to become generous? Did I just one day decide to be a different person and had the power to pull it off? Can a leopard change its spots? No. It only happened because God's Spirit was at work so that I willed and acted to be generous. Now, if the Spirit works at the level of my will, do I feel it forcing me to do something I didn't want to do? No. Because then he'd be working outside my will to force my will. No, he works from inside my will. He gives me new desires, new aspirations, new character to be different. So, and I can go with that, or I can go against it. I can keep in step with the Spirit and what the Spirit is doing in my life, or I can suppress and quench the work of the Spirit. I'm perfectly capable. But I wouldn't be starting to change. I wouldn't be on the road to becoming like Christ without the work of the Spirit. So that, yes, it is certainly possible to make evil decisions as somebody in whom the Spirit is at work. But I wouldn't say I'm being led by the Spirit when that happens. I'm only being led by the Spirit when by the Spirit I put evil deeds to death and instead keep in step with the character, the sort of person, the sort of aspirations the Spirit is working within me. Is that making some sense? So, does the Spirit compel us to make wrong or seemingly wrong decisions? No. God in his sovereignty may do that, but only decisions that I freely choose to do. So I freely choose to make evil decisions. God doesn't compel me to do them. But as we saw this morning, the way God's sovereignty and my responsibility work is actually complicated. My summary, if you remember this morning, is that we freely choose to do what God has purposed us to do. No compulsion. There's just a mysterious providence of God, sovereignty of God. I hope that starts to answer that question. Let me go on to some others about tonight's talk, I think. If we should only pray for wisdom and not guidance, and decisions such as who to marry or what uni degree to do are trivial, then are you saying we should not pray about these decisions? No, I'm saying if you've got to make them, pray for wisdom. But I'm also saying if it's trivial, don't spend 6 months praying for wisdom and heartaching over it. Pray for wisdom. See what God gives you. See what information he offers you, and make a decision fairly quickly and painlessly if it's fairly trivial. Is that okay? Tim, you said that God does care about the details, like the hairs on our head. In what ways does God not care about the details of our life? Is that what you meant by trivial? Yeah, I guess what I'm thinking is, if you think about a parent with a child, a good parent is concerned with every detail of their small child's life, aren't they? And probably even your life at your age. They actually want to know all the details, don't they? But in the relationship with your parents, both before and now, there are some decisions that you make that your parents don't care about. Doesn't mean they don't care about you, they just don't care about those decisions. So, for example, I can remember when my daughter was young and we tried to get her dressed one Sunday morning to go to church, and there was a red dress and a blue dress and a pink and white dress and I can't remember what the others were. And my daughter put one on, took it off, put another one on, took that off, put another one on, took that off. Now, I was concerned for her. I was interested in what was happening, but I actually didn't care what dress she wore. I just wanted her to put one of them on and let's go. Okay. And in terms of our relationship, I didn't care. If she wore the pink one, I would not be offended. If she wore the blue one, I'm happy. Happy with all of them. And that's what I'm saying about God. He is concerned about every detail of our life. We are his children. But in terms of our relationship with God, you know, there are things he's not concerned about. He doesn't mind what we do. Have an apple, have an orange. He's happy with both. He doesn't mind. Is that make it a little bit clearer? Okay. On part four of talk four, Tim mentioned levels of right and wrong, like wise, naive, and foolish choices. Are there levels of right? Can something be more unsinful than something else? Just confused. Sorry. Yeah. What I want to say, I think, is that, and I think this is what the Bible's saying, that, you know, the diagram. In the area that is right, which is the big area, the open paddock, you are free to do anything within that area. So Paul says, if you marry, you don't sin. You're free to do it. He actually thinks it's wiser to stay single in 1 Corinthians 7, in the situation he's talking to. It's wiser to stay single. That is, there is a better choice. God is saying one choice is better than another. It's wiser. But if you do the other one, it's still in the right area. It's still in the open paddock of right. You do not sin. You are free to do it. And that's the sort of distinction. It's a fairly sophisticated distinction because we like to think black and white. That's either right or wrong. But life is actually more complicated than that in general, and life with God is more complicated because it's relational. And so I want you to get both those ideas, that you are free to do anything in the right category. Okay, there is genuine freedom with God. But God would encourage you to make wiser, better choices. Not righter choices, wiser choices, better choices. You're free not to. And if you do, you live with the consequences. That's fine. God will work them for good. But why not make the wisest choice if you can work out what is the wisest choice? Don't have to. Please don't feel compulsion. It's an encouragement that there is freedom and there is thinking and hard work to do to try and work out what might be a better decision. And I presume in the end that's the way you'd like to live, isn't it? With some freedom. I don't feel compelled. I don't have to do this. But it's worth thinking through. I wonder where this might lead. Where could this go? How could I use who I am in this situation to the best of what God might want, rather than just, well, good enough's good enough, I'll just do that. 1 Corinthians 7:24, in this passage we just read, it says, stay in the situation that God called us. Yep, that's right. Three times it said in that paragraph, remain in the situation in which God called us. I feel that God has put in my heart to change what I was doing and take up a more fulfilling job that would better fulfill his will. This seems a little contradictory. No offense, could you explain? Yep, no offense taken. I think it's helpful to notice the context that paragraph comes in. It comes in a context where people in the Corinthian church are thinking that because they've become a Christian, they need to change their situation. So especially with regards to marriage, some of them have become Christians after they got married. Their spouse has not become a Christian. And they're thinking, well, if I'm now holy, I now belong to God, maybe I shouldn't stay married to this person. Because I've become a Christian, I need to change. Or others are thinking, you know, we're married, we're both Christians, but now surely life is about holiness, not about sex. So let's stop having sex in our marriage. And Paul's principle is, no, just because you become a Christian, it does not mean you've got to change all your circumstances of life. But notice his reason for that is because your circumstances of life don't matter for godliness. You can be godly married to a Christian or a non-Christian. Maybe harder in one situation than the other, but you can be. So his principle is stay where you are rather than think you have to leave because it doesn't matter, which implies that if you can see some good reasons to change, then do it. Like slaves, if you get a chance to go free, then go free. So please feel relaxed. You can change. He's not saying you can't change. What it is saying is don't think that you have to change because you've become a Christian. How do you find comfort in God and trust that he's working for our good when it feels like there's nothing good in our life? Can I say thank you to the person who asked that question? And can I offer my apologies that it's something I didn't deal with this morning? Because it's a real question, isn't it? And I should have dealt with it at least partly this morning. Yeah, that's right. For many of us, I think, all we can see in our lives at the moment is pretty crap. And it's impossible, it seems, to believe that God is working everything for our good when life feels like that. Can I say that to feel like that is not wrong or abnormal if that is what life is like? But I want to go further than that and say, it will be difficult to believe, and it will never become easy to believe, probably, in this life. But I still want to affirm that God is at work for your good, even in those difficult things. If you're someone who knows and trusts Jesus. This promise is not to everybody in the world. It's to those who are in God's family. I hope you noticed that in Romans chapter 8, to those who are called according to his purpose. So if you're not a Christian, this does not apply to you. Life is not the best it can possibly be because of for you, but it is for those who are God's children. If you think of the life of Joseph, I'm sure there are many times in his life when he felt exactly like you. And he was confused and he wasn't sure where God was going with his life. Stuck in prison in Egypt, no family, no friends, no nothing, to languish in prison till he dies. That would have been his prospects. That would have been his situation. It was not until he could look back on life from a different vantage point that he could say with confidence, God meant it for good. Before that, I think he had an inkling that it was true because he didn't abandon God. Remember when Potiphar's wife said, "Now come to bed with me?" He said, no, that would dishonor God. Despite what had happened to him, being sold into slavery, Joseph still had some confidence against the evidence in front of him that God could be trusted and being loyal to God was worth doing. I'm not quite sure how that happened, but it seemed like Joseph did have that at least partial confidence when all the evidence flowed in the other direction. Can I say to you, if that's your situation, it's hard to believe this, but you can trust that God is working for your good, even in those things. I'm not saying it's easy. It is very difficult. And in Romans chapter 8, what clinches it for Paul is what he says in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not along with his son give us all good things? The things that are happening to you are ambiguous, aren't they? You don't know where they will lead. You don't know what will be the outcome of those things. You don't know what to make of it. Is God against me or God for me? But when you see Jesus die on the cross, that is completely unambiguous, isn't it? That's when you know for sure, without a shadow of doubt, God's attitude towards you. He sent his son to die for you. He gave up his own eternal son for you, for your good. How will he not along with him not give you all good things? That's the only thing I think you can cling to when life feels like this. There is counter evidence. And when you look back on your life, you will see that that counter evidence has actually been the truth. There's more I could say, but I hope that's enough to sketch a way of thinking about life if that's your situation. Let me answer maybe three more and we might stop there for tonight. Is that okay? There are some about Scripture. Let me have a quick look at some of those. So one says, 2 Timothy 3, 14-17, Paul says the Scriptures make us wise for salvation. What does that mean? Yeah, Scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus. He's talking there specifically about the Old Testament Scriptures that Timothy grew up with. The New Testament at the time Timothy grew up weren't written. I presume what he's saying is that the Scriptures are able to make you see the salvation that Jesus offers, how good and complete it is, and it's also able to make you see that you need it. That is, apart from Jesus, you and I are completely lost because of our evil and rebellion against God and his judgment. Therefore, it has the capacity to make you wise up to trust Jesus and Jesus alone for your salvation. So it is actually wise to trust Jesus. And not just a command, God says you should trust him, obey. It's wise. It's the only reasonable thing to do once you know the facts, isn't it? And Scriptures reveal the facts. The Sydney Morning Herald doesn't. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is God-breathed. What about the books that are included in the Bible that were written after 2 Timothy? Like, for example, the book of Revelation, which might have been written after 2 Timothy. Just go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. What Paul says is that all Scriptures are God-breathed. That is, just if you break down the logic of that, what he's saying is everything you put in the category of Scriptures is God-breathed. That is, it's the words of God. Like my words are Tim-breathed. I can't speak to you without breathing. Try it. So the Bible is God's words. He breathes his words out like you breathe your words out. So Paul says all Scriptures are God-breathed. Now, he clearly includes Old Testament Scripture in that. They're the Scriptures Timothy grew up with, he's reminding him of. The question is, does Paul think there are Scriptures beyond the Old Testament? And it's very clear, it's clear that both Paul and Peter did think that. For example, if you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, Paul says, Scripture says, don't muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. That's from Deuteronomy. And the worker deserves his wages. Where's that from? It's not in the Old Testament. It's in Luke. But Paul thinks Luke is Scripture. He quotes it as Scripture. If you go to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, nice correlation, is it? 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 3:16. I can't find it now. It's after James. It's after 1 Peter. That's a clue. What Peter says, who's an apostle of Jesus, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom God gave him, he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking about in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, amen, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures. See what Peter's saying? He's saying Paul's letters are scriptures. So what you find is that New Testament, because of what Jesus says and promises, understands that a whole lot of writings written after the Old Testament are scripture, fall into that category of God-breathed. It comes out of Jesus' promise. Remember in the upper room, has the Last Supper with his disciples, he gives this promise to his disciples that the Spirit of truth would come upon them after he leaves, and the Spirit of truth would remind them of everything he's taught them and lead them into all truth. So the basis of the New Testament canon, that is, what's included in the New Testament, is because it comes from apostles, either written by them or written under their influence, like the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. So the book of Revelation is the product of John. It seems the Apostle John was accepted by the early church because it was the product of an apostle. And so the apostles, by the promise of Jesus, were led into all truth. Therefore, what they write to us is scripture. So that helps us sort some of that out. Doesn't answer every question to do with it, but I think some of it. So another question like that. If the original text is divinely inspired, do we assume that alternate versions of the Bible, such as NLT, ESV, NIV, are divinely inspired, or are they man's interpretation of scripture? Thank you. No, they're not divinely inspired. They're human creations, they're translations. Now, a translation from one language to another language is always part transference and part interpretation. If you, anybody here, we should get Philip up here at this point, wouldn't we, and talk about translation. When you translate from one language to another, some of it you can do just easily and accurately. But other things, especially where there's ambiguities in the original, where there isn't an exact equivalence in the new language, you've got to do some interpreting in your translation. So all our English translations are a mixture of, if you like, accurate transmission of the ideas in the original Greek Hebrew scriptures with some man-made interpretation in it. That's why it's often helpful to compare some translations, see where they go. It'll give you a clue as to where some of the ambiguities are. Now, translations are mainly pretty, pretty good. They don't mislead you normally. But it is really helpful to have some people around who've spent the time and energy and had the privilege of studying the original languages so that when there is some ambiguity and a bit of, I'm not quite sure what that might mean, they can help you go back to the original languages, to the divinely inspired autographs, or at least the copies of those that we've got, just to help to clarify small things. But generally, you don't need that. You can trust your English translations. I think it's helpful to have one, especially for study, which is more at the literal end than the paraphrase end of the process of translation. And if you want to know more about that, a few people could probably answer those questions for you. We've gone for half an hour. We better stop, hadn't we? There's still about 10 questions to go. One is about unicorns. I don't think I'll answer that one. Yeah. Yeah, I know it's legitimate. I just don't want to answer it. Have a guess. Yeah. So why don't we close in prayer now and we'll continue to have some question times through the week. As you can see, I sort of love questions, but I'm not always good at answering them. But let's pray. Father, please help us to know your mind. We pray that as we search the scriptures by your Spirit, you'd not only help us to understand them, to synthesize and integrate what you tell us, but to accept it as your word that has power and authority in our lives. Please help us to wrestle with these things, to talk together, to learn from each other as we open the scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen.